We're looking as we continue. Actually, I got to get something here before we start. I ran across this on Facebook this week, and I thought it was kind of appropriate for looking at false doctrine, especially false doctrine in worship. Jesus, of course, standing outside and those inside the building saying, "Don't let him in. He's going to change everything." Well, that's a little humorous, but it's really not humorous because it's a very serious thing. Certainly, we want to never be the ones inside trying to keep Jesus out because he might change something. And so we want to search the Scriptures and always look for truth. Last week, as we began looking at the section of commonly held false doctrines concerning worship, we looked at the use of instrumental music in the worship service and spent the whole time looking at that one subject. This evening, we're going to look at about four different subjects and actually spend the majority of time on the last of the four. We want to just briefly look at three others as well, having to do with worship. One is the role of women in worship. As the society changes, and you know, we used to have the women's lib and so forth and equality. And now it seems we've got a movement just to be gender neutral and do away with gender roles whatsoever. And not to even recognize that there are men and women, which seems like a very difficult thing to do to me. But we see that creeping into the church, and this becomes maybe a little touchier subject as those societal norms change. But the Bible doesn't change. And it still says the same thing that it's always said on the subject. Women's role in worship. There was an incident this past summer. I'm sure most of you heard of it. I probably said something about it at some point. Franklin, Tennessee, where a young lady that was a preaching student at David Lipscomb University came to that congregation to do a summer internship and preach some of the sermons over the summer from the pulpit there in that congregation. And obviously that made some waves in the Lord's church, as that was the first time that had happened, at least that I'm aware of. And so when we look at the passage, and of course John has read the passage to us, there are other passages that touch on this as well. This is probably the very clearest. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Some will say, well, that was just that was back in the first century. You know, we live in the 21st century today. We're much enlightened over what they were back in those archaic times. And, you know, we've come a long ways. And so we don't do those type things anymore. There was one woman that I read that said that was just the Apostle Paul. He didn't like women, and if he were alive today, I'd slap his face. Well, that's a little aggressive. But that's the way that some people look at it, that it was either just a cultural norm of the first century, or it was the Apostle Paul, and he was just a woman hater. And so we dismiss those things today. But is that the case? Was it just a first century tradition in a society where women were certainly very much below men, as they are in some parts of the world, especially in the Islamic faith today? That was more the norm of the first century. Is this just kind of a leftover from that, or is this an everlasting truth that Paul is teaching here? Well, it certainly seems to be an everlasting truth because he gives the reasons within the text. And the reasons have nothing to do with the first century. The reasons go all the way back to the very beginning of why he puts this order in. He says in verse 13, he gives two reasons. First one in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so he gives the order of creation. That man was the first to be created, and then we know the story there. Adam was put to sleep, and the Lord took a rib, and he formed woman from that rib and brought her to the man. And so the order of creation. Secondly, in verse 14, he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Again, we know the story, don't we, from Genesis chapter 3, Satan came in the form of a serpent, and who did he come to first? He came to the woman. He came to Eve. Now, you know, I don't know what his rationale was in doing that, but that's what he did nonetheless. And so he presented his case, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life to her, and she partook, and she gave also to her husband, who was with her, it says, and he ate as well. And, you know, some people have said, well, Eve was deceived. Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. But nevertheless, those are the two reasons that are given, the order of creation and the order of the fall, you might say, of being her being deceived. You can like those reasons, or you cannot like those reasons, but it really doesn't matter. That's the reasons that are given. And it's certainly within God's right as the Creator to say how these things are to be. And He created, and He can say how He wants to be worshipped. And He says the woman would be silent in the worship. This does not imply in any way whatsoever that women are inferior to men. That's not what's under consideration here in this passage. It's not saying that women are some type of a second-class citizen in the church, or that they're second-class citizens in general. It's not implying. In fact, Christianity does more to lift women up than any other religion. You know, you look at Islam and some of these other religions in the world and see where women are at. And where were they in the first century when Christianity was introduced? And Christ lifted women up to a position far above where they had ever been before. Woman is man's equal. But what it is saying is that man has a distinct God-given role, and that woman has a distinct God-given role. Not one more important than the other, but each has their role. Again, our society is doing everything it can to erase those God-given distinctions. To say that there is no difference. And, you know, if I feel like a woman, I should be able to use the women's restroom or whatever. Some silliness. But that's what our society is saying. But God gave roles. There's a role for man. There's a role for woman. There's a role in the family for man. There's a role for woman. There's a role in the church for man. There's a role for woman. Equal, but yet separate and distinct roles. You know, is Christ inferior to the Father? No, He's not. He's equal. He's God. He's deity. They're one. God is one. We wouldn't say that Christ is inferior to the Father, but yet He has a different role from the Father, and the role that He has is subjected to the Father. Not saying He's less important, that He's inferior in any way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Man, Christ. Certainly we would recognize Christ is far above us. We are inferior to Christ. But he goes on, "The head of the woman is man." Well, is that saying man is superior, woman's inferior? He goes on, "And the head of Christ is God." And so you have God the Father, you have Christ the Son. They're equal, but yet in different roles. One's in submission to the other because of the role, not because they're less important. You have man and woman, one in submission to the other because they're in different roles, not because one is better or less important than the other. People will say, well, what about Galatians chapter 3, verse 28? "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." This verse does not conflict with 1 Timothy 2. It's a different context. It's saying something different. It's talking about the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And certainly those are equal. There's no one blessing for a Jew and some type of a lesser blessing for a Gentile, a Greek. There's no one special blessing for a free man and some type of a lesser blessing for a slave. There's no better blessing for a man and some type of a lesser blessing for a woman. The blessing that we get in Christ is certainly equal. But yet the roles are different. So one verse is talking about role, the other is talking about the blessings that we have in Christ. Certainly we're all one, we're all equal. Doesn't matter if we're slave or free, any of those distinctions, the color of our skin, or our financial status, any of those things, we're all equal. We're all of equal importance. But we do have different roles. You know, why did the Lord not choose a woman to be an apostle? If He was changing that norm of the first century, and Jesus certainly didn't stand, you know, behind anything when it came to changing norms, did He? And challenging the norms of the day. If He wanted to have women in that role, what better way to do that than to have appointed a woman apostle? But of course, we know He didn't do that. They were all men. And all of the teaching is that men have that role of the leadership in the church. We come to elders and deacons. They're to be men. They're to be husbands. It takes a man to be a husband. They're to be fathers. It takes a man to be a father and so forth. Well, let's move on to the next subject. Still looking at false doctrines concerning worship. What about the Lord's Supper and some of the ways that the Lord's Supper is abused in various religious groups? One would be when we look especially at the Catholic Church, is the idea of transubstantiation. And that's the teaching, to quote from one of their books, The Faith of Millions. It says, the doctrine says in brief that when the words of consecration, this is my body, this is my blood, are pronounced, the bread and the wine are changed into the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is effected by the power of God exercised through the agency of His ambassador, a duly ordained priest. How this is done, we do not know. That it is done, we believe on the authority of Christ Himself. And so the idea that the fruit of the vine and the bread, whenever we give the blessing and say, this is my body, this is my blood, that it literally becomes the actual blood, the actual flesh of Jesus Christ. Well, we have a representation. We have a memorial. Jesus put those forth as symbols to remember Him. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, Jesus used symbolism in a lot of things. In John, we have all of the I am statements. I am the bread. I am the door. I am the vine, and so forth. Was Jesus saying that He was any of those things literally? Was He a literal door? Did He have a knob when He became a door? Well, certainly He's the passageway to God, but He didn't become a literal door. He didn't become a literal vine and those other things that He's talking about. You know, we might carry some pictures in our wallet if we're a man or whatever, in purse or whatever for a woman, and especially grandparents like to do this. You know, this is my grandchild, or this is my family. Well, are they saying that's their literal family? Is their family squashed up in their wallet and carried in their hip pocket? Well, we know that's not the case. It's a image, a likeness, a representation of their family. And that's what we have with the fruit of the vine and the bread that represent the body and the blood of Christ. But there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that those change into the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ. You know, one thing that I learned as I was looking at this lesson, I've always wondered why the priest in the Catholic Church drinks all of the wine. If you're familiar with the Catholic Church, they'll come up and the priest will put a piece of the bread on the tongue of each person, and the priest drinks all the wine. I always thought that just because they used real wine, he didn't want to share. But I read as I was looking at this that they do that because being a liquid, it could be easily spilled. And believing that it is the literal blood of Christ, they don't want to take a chance of spilling that. And so the priest takes all of that himself, and so that none of it is spilled on the carpet or whatever, being the blood of Christ. Makes me wonder, though, what do they do with the leftovers? You know, what about, do they go back in the back and eat all of the bread and drink all of the wine so there's no leftovers? Do they pour it in the trash? Certainly you wouldn't want to do that with the blood of Christ. a lot of questions that raises. But what about Acts chapter 15? The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, whenever Paul and Barnabas and others make that trip back to Jerusalem, there's some questions about the circumcision and obeying the law as the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. And as the elders there meet with, as well as James and some of the apostles and James and others there at the church in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is involved in the decision we see in the letter that they wrote. But their conclusion is, Acts 15, verse 19 and 20, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." One of the four provisions that's given there are things that are forbidden, is blood. Really blood twice in a sense, and that the thing strangled because the blood is still in that meat, and then blood itself. Well, it seems odd that we would have that command and then turn around and we're to drink the literal blood of Christ. Another thing on the Lord's Supper, and this is one we see quite often, how often do we observe it? Do we partake of it every week? Do we partake of it just every once in a while or whatever? Now, here's a quote from the Park Miller in a book, Why I'm a Presbyterian. He says, "The Lord's Supper, or the communion, is to be celebrated as often as the minister in session think wise, so as not to have it so frequently that it loses its significance through familiarity, and yet often enough to provide the inspiration and spiritual growth that Christians need." And so notice, however much the minister and the session, kind of their council, their group that makes such decisions, think wise. And so it becomes a subjective thing, whatever we think it might be. But you try to walk that fine line between not doing it too often so it becomes familiar, and doing it often enough that you receive the inspiration and spiritual growth that the Christian needs. And so it's left up to man. They're basically what they come up with. Another quote, and this is the Adventist. They say, in adopting the quarterly plan, so every four times a year, the early Advent believers felt that. Notice again, you think wise, you felt that. It's all based on subjectivity. Felt that in holding the service more frequently, there would be the danger of formality and failure to realize the solemnity of the service. And so a quarterly plan, do it once every 3 months. The Jehovah's Witness say, however, each year, on the anniversary of Christ's death, the few remaining members of the little flock yet on earth keep the memorial of Christ's death. As Christ directed, they partake of unleavened bread and red wine, which are symbols representing the flesh and blood that Jesus gave for mankind. And so we see, as far as time of observation, anywhere from just however often those in charge think wise, to a quarterly plan, even a yearly plan. And the Jehovah's Witness, by the way, if you have a friend that's Jehovah's Witness, you may get invited to their communion service, and they will invite guests to come and watch them partake of the communion, which seems a little odd as well. But what does the Bible teach? In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And so in the example that we have in Scripture is on the first day of the week, the disciples come together to break bread. Which first day of the week? How do we know what? Is that the first day of the second week of August? Or what week exactly is it talking about? Well, the first century Christians, I think, took it that it was every week. Just as the people of Israel took keep the Sabbath day, that meant every Sabbath day. Every time a Sabbath day rolled around, it was time to keep the Sabbath and do the things that were prescribed to be done on that day. But the example that we have then, on the first day of the week, and certainly the most logical conclusion is on the first day of every week. On this particular occasion, in Acts 20, Paul stays there 7 days in order to break bread with the disciples. So we saw in Acts 28, as he was traveling up to Rome, that they stayed there in the port city where they landed in Italy 7 days once again, which would have included a time to meet with the church for that purpose. You know, and we wonder if the Lord's Supper becomes too common, why does giving not become too common? The same religious groups, for the most part, that will partake of the Lord's Supper, just very rarely, lest it become too common, will pass the plate every time they open the doors, whatever day of the week it might be. Why does that not become too common? Why does not assembling on the first day of the week to worship even become too common, if we're going to do it every week, if the Lord's Supper is going to become too common? Well, another thing that we see with the Lord's Supper, and this is one that we see oftentimes within the church, is the idea that we can only use one cup. And we do partake of one cup. We partake of the one fruit of the vine. The emphasis is on the content, not on the container that it's in. And we do partake of one. The container is not where the Lord had His focus on the night of the Last Supper when He instituted the Lord's Supper. The container is not where I sought to be today. There's nothing wrong with using one cup. But it does become wrong, I believe, whenever we begin to bind that as something that others have to do. We begin to bind it as doctrine instead of opinion. If we choose to use one cup, that's fine. As far as aid, like we talked about last week, of partaking of the Lord's Supper. But certainly, again, not a hard and fast rule. I read about one small town that didn't even have that many people in it to begin with, but there were two congregations in that town that would have nothing to do with one another. And they were both one-cup congregations. But the reason they wouldn't fellowship together was that one of the congregations had a cup with a handle on it. And they said everybody knows that the cup has to have a handle. And the other congregation had a cup without a handle, and they said everybody knows that the cup can't have a handle. And so, you know, even within the one cup, the two could not agree and be in fellowship with one another. And certainly that's sad when we put such barriers there that the Lord does not put there. Another thing with the Lord's Supper, and this is maybe a little less common, but the changing of the elements. You know, we oftentimes in our personal Bible studies that we do, and in the study that we went through on Wednesday evening here a while back, part of that, you know, was talking about the changing of other things. You kind of use the Lord's Supper as the standard. Most people will agree that what you use in the Lord's Supper is kind of Seth, that it is unleavened bread and it's fruit of the vine. But there are exceptions to that. The Mormons teach this. They say, "For behold, I say unto you that it mattereth not what you shall eat or what you shall drink when you partake of the sacrament, if it be that you do it with an eye single to my glory, remembering unto the Father my body which was laid down for you, and my blood which was shed for the remission of your sins." And so they teach that, you know, the emblems don't even matter. Just as long as you're doing it with a right heart toward God, and you're eating something and drinking something and doing that in remembrance to Him. Giving. Two questions that come up, I guess, on giving. One is when do we give? And oftentimes, again, that pendulum swings the other way, as already mentioned, of giving any time. You know, every night of a gospel meeting and Bible class and all kinds of places. And then also, and this one's one that's creeping into the Lord's church more and more, what about other means of supporting works of the church? You see this especially a lot with youth activities, trying to get maybe money for a youth mission trip or something, having car washes, bake sales, other things where you're trying to sell some service or product to people outside of the church in order to gain money for the church. Well, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 answers both of those issues. That chapter begins, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also." That's verse 1. Verse 2 says, "On the first day of the week." And so there we see the when. Same thing that it said with communion. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. He's saying on the first day of the week, you come together for worship, and that's the time that you give. And so you don't give if you meet on Wednesday night. We don't pass the plate on Wednesday night. We don't pass the plate when we have a gospel meeting. We do on Sunday night with the people can give in accordance with the partaking of the Lord's Supper if they were not here in the morning. But this is still the first day of the week. But we don't do it those other times. But on the second part of that, he tells us how this gathering of funds for the church is to be done. "Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." And so the contribution for the church is to come from the membership laying aside as they prosper and giving in accordance with the prospering that we've done. We don't expect those outside of the church to give to support the church. You know, if a person is here visiting, we don't expect them. Now, sometimes they do. We don't stop them from doing it. But sometimes they're under no obligation, certainly, to put money in the collection plate. So taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week is too often, some would say. But they don't seem to think that taking up an offering every time they meet is too often. Well, let's move on. I don't know, our time seems to be going by very quickly. Let's move to the fourth point, the day of worship. When is our day of worship? Some of the fastest growing religious groups in America right now are Adventist groups, groups that believe in meeting on the Sabbath day as opposed to Sunday. There's one huge group south of Cisco on 183 between Rising Star and Cisco that's just been growing by leaps and bounds over the past years that has this particular belief. The Adventists teach, and this is from Ellen White's book, The Great Controversy, says, what is the change of the Sabbath but the sign or mark of the authority of the Roman Church, the mark of the beast? And so she considered the change of worship from Sabbath under the old law to Sunday, the Lord's Day, under the new law, to be the mark of the beast. That it came not from the authority of Scripture, but that it came from the Catholic Church. Well, the origin of the command. We see the why all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Not the when. It's not when it's given as law, but the why. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so we know, again, the 6 days of creation, the seventh day, the day of rest. Now, Adventists will claim that that's the beginning of God's commandment for everyone to keep the Sabbath. But we don't read anything about it in God's inspired word for some 2,500 years from that point into the future, before we even read the word Sabbath in Scripture. The first time we see the word given is in Exodus chapter 16, verse 26. And it's in accordance with the giving of the manna to the children of Israel as they're out in the wilderness, and God is going to feed them with the manna in the morning, the quail in the evening. And it says in verse 22 of chapter 16, "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one." And then in verse 26, it tells why. "6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." That's the first appearance of that word Sabbath in Scripture. we're kind of left wondering, you know, what it is, what it's all about. But then you come to chapter 20, of course, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and we come to the fourth commandment in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's where the command of the Sabbath day comes in, is with the giving of the old law. And he tells in verse 11, he ties it back again to the days of creation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. The prophets tied the Sabbath back to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Nehemiah chapter 9 talks about you came down also on Mount Sinai. And in verse 14 he says, he made known to them your holy Sabbath there on Mount Sinai. And so the Sabbath was given solely to the Jews. It was the law only to Israel. You and I, as people of Gentile descendancy, were never under that law. But it was given to the Jews, to Israel. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. With us who? With Israel, those that were assembled there before Moses at that time. And then in verse 15, Deuteronomy 5, and remember that you, talking to Israel, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, based on that, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so it was tied to the seventh day of rest, but it was a reminder of the fact that they had been slaves in the land of Egypt, and that God had delivered them from that slavery. Now, what symbolism would that have to a Gentile? Because they were never in slavery in Egypt. It was for the Jews and the Jews only. In Exodus chapter 31, he goes on to speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for as a sign between me and you. He goes on throughout that text. We're going to have to skip some of it, but continuing, it's you, it's a covenant between you and me, Israel, not between anyone else. Well, of course, we've looked in quite detail, both on Sunday evenings and Wednesday night, at the fact that the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath are no longer binding. And so we're not going to go back into that at this point. But look, some of the arguments that are made by the Sabbatarians, they say, well, Jesus kept the Sabbath. You know, and if Jesus kept the Sabbath, certainly we should as well. And certainly Jesus did keep the Sabbath. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, many other passages where we see Jesus keeping the Sabbath. But Jesus kept all of the old law. Jesus lived under the old law. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. He lived under the law. So certainly if the Sabbath was part of the law, He kept the Sabbath. He also kept circumcision. He kept the Passover. He kept all of those things that were part of the law and did those because He lived under them. They will also say, well, there's a distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. And what they call the law of God is the Ten Commandments. That the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are everlasting. The law of Moses, which is what they... that's the ceremonial parts of the law, they will say, that was nailed to the cross. That's no longer in effect. And so they try to make a distinction between those two. But again, as you go back to passages like Nehemiah and read through chapters 8 through chapter 10, you'll see over and over the law of Moses and the law of God being used interchangeably, talking about the exact same thing. One was considered the same as the other. In Luke chapter 2, verse 24, it says, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The law of the Lord, the law of God. But if you go back to Leviticus 12, verse 8, where that law is given, that's part of those ceremonial laws that they would consider part of the law of Moses that was done away. There's no distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. They'll say the New Testament commands us to keep the Sabbath, and they'll refer to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, where it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. The Sabbatarians, anywhere they see that word rest, they will think in their mind Sabbath. And so they use those. They try to use those two terms interchangeably. And when they do that, so if they read through Hebrews, they're thinking every time they see rest, Sabbath. But they're inserting that word there that doesn't belong. The context of Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 10, is talking about a heavenly rest. That's what is awaiting us, not going back to the Sabbath, but a heavenly rest that we look forward to. They'll also say, well, Paul preached on the Sabbath. And certainly that's true, he did. And not just Paul, but the others as well. We would oftentimes see them. What did Paul normally do when he went to a city? He would normally go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and preach there. In Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, he went out on the Sabbath day to the riverside where those were gathered together there to pray. But Paul was not going to the synagogue on the Sabbath in order to offer New Testament Christian worship on the Sabbath day. He was going to the synagogue because that's a place that he would find a ready audience to preach to. A people that knew the law and the things that were predicted, prophesied about the Christ that he could teach and teach about Christianity. Some will say, well, if the Sabbath command is no longer binding, then neither are the other commandments. Well, what about you shall not murder? What about you shall not steal? You shall not commit adultery? You shall not covet? What about those things? And well, they finally get in the point. That they've hit the nail right on the head. None of those things are binding. The Ten Commandments have all been taken away. They're no longer binding as the Ten Commandments. The moral principles of nine of those commandments are restated in the New Testament. And so you look at those, you work your way down through the Ten Commandments, and you can find the parallels of those in the New Testament. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, Acts 14, verse 15, so forth, until you get down to the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day, and there is no tie to that in the New Testament. There is no parallel to where you see that restated. In fact, it is replaced by other commandments. They'll also refer to James. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And they will read that as talking about the old law. Again, when they read law, they automatically think old law. When they read command, they automatically think the Ten Commandments. But James is not talking. If you back up in chapter 1, verse 25, he says, But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. He's talking about the perfect law of liberty. We're under the perfect law of liberty. That old law has been nailed to the cross. And so again, they're taking out of its context. They'll also say, well, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday by Constantine, the Roman emperor, in 321 A.D., and so it was just a Roman thing, and of course, the tie of Constantine even bringing the church and the Roman Empire together and so forth. But again, the religious significance of the first day of the week wasn't created by Constantine, because we see it in Scripture. Acts 20, verse 7, again, we referred to. On the first day of the week, when they came together to break bread, that was a long time before 321 A.D., and Constantine was ever thought of. On the first day of the week when they came together and lay aside for the offering, 1 Corinthians 16. The edict by Constantine gave imperial legal sanction to the first day of the week. It gave the Roman name Sunday that we normally use. And so it kind of set it aside legally, you might say, as a day of religious worship and the cessation of secular work on that day. But it's not where the day came from as far as being a day of worship. It just recognized that particular day as the day of Christian worship. Now, they'll also say the Sabbath is an everlasting covenant. And they'll refer back to passages that talk about the covenant being everlasting and so forth. Exodus 31, verse 13 and 17. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between you and me throughout your generations. Verse 17, a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. But notice again the wording there. Throughout your generations, verse 13. A sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It was to last as long as that Mosaic system of the Jews lasted. And it did. But when that was nailed to the cross and taken aside, that included the Sabbath as well as all of these other things. Well, there are several passages as you go down through Exodus, Exodus 12, Exodus 30, Exodus 29, Leviticus 23, that all bring out that idea of everlasting covenants that are throughout your generations. And they're not consistent in their application of them. Talks about the giving of sacrifices being throughout your generations an everlasting covenant. They don't do that. The keeping of the Passover and many other things that they're inconsistent in. Well, our time is running out, so I'm just going to throw these up here. But the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is a day that we certainly see as a very important day when we come to Christianity. And first and foremost, the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. In Mark 16, verse 9, he rose early on the first day of the week, and he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the others. No greater event has ever occurred than the resurrection, greater even than the creation itself. And so surely no other day has been worthy of such a day, a name as being called the Lord's Day as the first day of the week. You can look down the list there and see the other things that happened on the Lord's Day as well. But certainly the teaching and honoring of Christ's resurrection there on that first day of the week. And so those are some miscellaneous things that we've looked at having to do with worship. Again, every one of them certainly deserves a full lesson of their own. But we have to draw a line somewhere. This series will last forever. And so leave the lesson with you. If there's anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, if we can assist you in any way, if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.